Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be together on this Lord's Day. And of course, even around us, people aren't observing the Lord's Day. Many of them are observing Mother's Day. And it is a good and righteous thing to celebrate mothers and to honor mothers. I've told folks before that it's an interesting cultural phenomenon just to watch what goes on. About 10 or 11 o'clock last night, I guarantee you there were a lot of men at the drugstore who just realized that this is Mother's Day and they had to go buy a card. Now, it's not that they hadn't thought about their wives, hadn't thought about their mothers. It's not that they hadn't thought about it. They just hadn't thought about it in order to connect the dots in order to get that done. And then they realize the deadline is coming. And by the way, by the time you get there on the night before Mother's Day, a lot of the cards are gone. And you're left with the cards that are left. And I say this with a voice of sad experience because I have been there. And one day, I was in that situation, and I found a card, and I was going for looks. I thought magnitude would win the day. Big card. And a big card, big message, big love, big honor. And so I was looking for just the right card for Mary, and I found it. It was beautiful. It looked just right. I brought it home, wrote a nice little message in it, brought it home. And that was when our kids were small, and so Mary was there, and the kids were just loving her and honoring her, and she was receiving their very appropriate messages and very appropriate cards, and then I was waiting for an open mind, and you know, I had that. Every husband at that point, wives, just need to understand we're reduced to being 10-year-olds at that moment. We're just hoping this works. This is what we're hoping for. And so my wife opened it up, and you know what you're expecting is, oh, this is a beautiful card. Oh, this is so sweet. Oh, the note you wrote in it is just, I will remember this the rest of my life. That's what we're hoping for, ladies. But instead what I got was, did you read this before you bought it? Which was not what I was looking for. And it just said to my wife on Mother's Day, and the message on the inside was about how well she had blended our two families together. And there are some appropriate, there are folks in this sanctuary who, for whom that card is appropriate. It was just not appropriate in my case. And that was one of those, here's a little helpful hint. It's too late for 2014, but guys, for any future year, read the card. Magnitude isn't good enough. Size isn't good enough. Beauty is not good enough. Even the front of the card isn't good enough. One of the problems with Mother's Day is that we often reduce it to sentimentality. I mean, one of the things we as Christians need to recognize is that motherhood is actually a beautiful picture of the Gospels, a beautiful picture of God's care for us. It's a beautiful picture of fidelity and of covenant love, and we often reduce it to mere sentimentality. And there is something inherently sentimental about it, but if we reduce it to sentimentality, then we actually sin against God by failing to give adequate thanks for the gift of our mothers. So this morning, and during the course of this day, even as there will be many appropriate gestures and words of sentiment, let's lean into the fact that it's the objective truth of the goodness of God demonstrated to us in the great gift of the family and of mothers and fathers. But today we celebrate mothers, and the picture of mothers as covenantal caregivers and those who love us demonstrate such fidelity to us and deserve such fidelity in return. It's good to have Mother's Day. But the most appropriate way we can honor mothers this day is by doing what we are called here on the Lord's Day to do. And that is to sing the glory and praises of God in song, and then to center our minds in the preaching of God's Word. And I invite you to turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Acts. Our church is currently in a theme, a series of messages drawn from the book of Acts to show us how to hope forward and to show us how it is that the church is to be deployed in the world. And this will be the second message in that series, and on all of our campuses, this is the text of our concern. You recall last week, the text began in verse 1 of chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Then we begin reading at verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of God. This is the second chapter of a two-volume work. The first volume is the Gospel of Luke. Here you have Luke, who has given us not just one, but two, and nearly a third of the New Testament by the time you put the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts together. And as you look at the book of Acts, you know you're continuing a story. That's why in verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up. So he speaks here of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look back to the end of the Gospel of Luke, look back to Luke chapter 24. Jesus is appearing to his disciples. He's speaking to his disciples. Beginning in verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he led them as far out as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So there in Luke chapter 24, you have the conclusion of volume 1. In Acts chapter 1, you have the beginning of volume 2, and there are a few verses of overlap. In the end of the Gospel of Luke, we saw Jesus say to his disciples, it is my purpose, it is the Father's glory that you become my witnesses, and that the gospel, the good news and repentance, be preached to all nations. He also told them there at the end of the Gospel of Luke, he said, you wait in Jerusalem. Don't do anything. You just wait. Waiting is one of the hardest of spiritual disciplines. He said, you wait until the power has come, until the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you will know what to do. And then as he took them as far out as Bethany, not far from Jerusalem, he blessed them, and then he lifted up his hands, and he ascended unto the Father. And as the Gospel of Luke comes to an end, the disciples, the apostles, they are gathered there in Jerusalem. They are together, and they are together rejoicing in what the Lord had done through Christ for them. And yea, they are waiting. They are waiting to see what will happen. In the second volume, in Acts chapter 1, Luke says, I'm picking up on the same story. He addresses it to the same man to whom he addressed the gospel, Theophilus. He said, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up. That's volume 1. But notice what he says. When he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And then, as you know, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to stay and to wait. There's that hard spiritual discipline of waiting. So many times in our lives, faithfulness is determined by whether or not we have the spiritual discipline of waiting. We are not good at waiting. I'm not good at waiting. This is one of my biggest problems. I don't think I know of a restaurant worth waiting an hour to eat within. I don't have that kind of wait capacity. But waiting is a spiritual discipline, especially when we are called to wait upon the Lord in His sovereign timetable. There were things that had to happen before the apostles, before the disciples, before the church, before they were going to be sent out. They had to be the gift of the Holy Spirit. As John baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then when we pick up in verse 6, so they are together. So when they had come together, they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So here we have what in the New Testament world we call direct discourse. Here we have a conversation in which we have quotation marks and we have words. The disciples ask Jesus specific questions. This is before his ascension. Luke is rewinding just a little bit to take us back to these final days and final hours as the Lord was spending time getting his disciples ready, getting the church ready. And they ask Jesus a question. The disciples do. When they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That looks like an innocent question. Is this when you're going to bring in the kingdom? Is this when David's throne is going to be reestablished? Is this when the end of history is going to be clear? Now that you have been raised from the dead, now that you have appeared with us, now that you have been here among us, now that you are establishing your church, now that we can see the fulfillment of what you said, as is recorded in Matthew chapter 16, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now that the gates of hell have not prevailed against you, now that you are alive and are now among us, now that you are the resurrected Lord, is it now that you're going to establish the kingdom? You are the anointed one, the Messiah. You are the one who's going to sit on David's throne. We're in Jerusalem. This looks like the right time. Now, what the disciples were looking for was the establishment, the reestablishment of the kingdom. And the kingdom they were thinking of is the kingdom of Israel. Israel in all of its glory. Israel, they were thinking of David's throne being reestablished and Jesus reigning as the successor to David. But the one that David would call Lord, here he is going to be the resurrected Lord who is also Israel's king. And the kingdom that they're looking for is the kind of kingdom that you can find on a map. And the map's really important here. You think of the Old Testament, you think of all those territorial promises given to Israel. You think of how Israel has been for decades and now even for centuries under the oppression of other powers and right now under the severe, horrifying oppression of Rome. And you think about that pseudo, fake, counterfeit king sitting in Jerusalem. And the disciples are saying, this looks like just the right time for you to establish your kingdom. Let all the Herods and all that family go. Let them be revealed as the pretenders they are. Let Rome's power be broken. Let everyone in the world talk no longer about what happens in Rome, but what happens in Jerusalem. Are you going to establish the kingdom now? And it's always a persistent Christian temptation. It's easy for us to look at the disciples and say, boy, were they shooting too low. Boy, did they miss the point. They're looking for an earthly kingdom. But aren't we, if we are honest with ourselves, aren't we often looking for an earthly kingdom? We are. I think if we're honest, we're often wanting all of the promises that are given to us in the final days. We want all of the things that are given to us and promised to us in the kingdom of God. We want them here and now in this earthly kingdom, but we will never have them. The disciples weren't asking the wrong question, and yet they were. It's never the wrong question to ask about the kingdom of God. After all, Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how we're supposed to pray. We should pray that daily. We should pray that regularly, that the kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. And the disciples would say, well, that's exactly what we're asking for. No, they're not. They're asking for a territorial kingdom. They're asking for Israel as what we would now define as a nation state, a kingdom to be returned to his glory. They're looking for the reestablishment of the dynasty of David. They're looking for the one who is now a greater than David to take the throne. They're looking for someone who's going to kick Rome. They're looking for someone who's going to break the yoke of oppression. They're looking for rescue. They're looking for glory. Jesus responded to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Lord has fixed by his own authority. Now, it's very interesting. They were asking, in many ways, the wrong question, even if they had the right ambition. And Jesus doesn't correct them by saying, you're looking for the wrong kingdom. He just makes that clear. Instead, he corrects them in terms of the now. Is it now you're going to do this? And that reminds us of something else. All that God has promised in Scripture is going to take place, but in accordance with his own sovereign timing. And the New Testament makes very clear that when you do see the establishment of the very kingdom that they're looking for, it's not going to be less than God promised. It's going to be even that and far more than God promised. In the end of time, when the trumpet shall sound, and on that day, which is the day of divine judgment, on that day when the Lord returns, he will establish a kingdom and he will rule in that kingdom. He will sit on David's throne for 1,000 years and his saints will rule and reign with him. And all those territorial promises that are given, they're all going to be fulfilled, but they're going to be fulfilled by going even beyond what these disciples are looking for. But for now, he says, this isn't for you to know the timing. That kingdom, the kingdom that you're talking about, is already here because I'm here. But in terms of its fullness, in terms of the throne in Jerusalem, you're not given the time. This is not the time. I'm not going to tell you when the time is. That's above your pay grade. That's not what you should be asking for. Instead of looking for the time, I'm going to give you the harder assignment. Wait. Wait. That's what he says. He says, I'm not going to give you the time. What I'm going to give you is power. Look at verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. They wanted a calendar. And Jesus promises them power. And not just power. This is dynamic power, dunamis. This is explosive power. He says, I will give you power. You will receive power. And that power will come to you when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now again, we place ourselves, if we understand ourselves, in a privileged position over against the disciples at this point. The disciples are seeing these things as they take place. They're having to wait day by day. You can read through the entire Gospel of John in a couple of hours. They had to live through it day after day over a process of years. It came to them in fragments and in pieces. It comes to us by the gift of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. It comes to us as a whole. We can see more than they saw when they were standing there with Jesus. They were in a privileged position to be in the presence of Jesus, but we are in a privileged position to know more than they knew. We know just how necessary it is that the Holy Spirit will come upon the church if the church is going to survive. We know that the reason that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church is because of the power of the Holy Spirit in the church. We know that the Holy Spirit empowers everything the church does. The Holy Spirit empowers the preaching of the word. The Holy Spirit gives the gift of the koinonia, the fellowship of the church. The Holy Spirit must come for the church to be the church. And Jesus says to the disciples, wait, and you're not going to have to wonder when it happens. You're going to know when it happens. Because when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, everything is going to be changed. Everything is going to be different. It is going to be the enlivening of the church. It is going to be the energizing of the church. You ask for a timetable, put that on hold. Just wait. These things are according to God's sovereign authority. He alone knows the time. But right now, as you wait, what you're waiting for is the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, he will come upon you in power. It's a very important consideration because you turn on the television, you'll hear a lot of preachers talk about power. You go to the bookstore, you look at the Christian section, sometimes not very accurately named, and you will see all kinds of books about power, but they're the wrong kind of power. God doesn't promise us personal power. God doesn't promise that his church is going to have organizational or institutional power. God doesn't say that we're going to have, in any sense, the kind of power the world would define as power. Instead, he says you'll have the Holy Spirit, which is the very power of God, and it's the power to defy death, and it is the power such that the church will never, never cease. It is always going to be under the protection of the Holy Spirit. Its preaching and teaching, its mission will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the church is probably never more powerful when in the world's view it appears absolutely powerless. Do you think any of the kingdoms of the world were concerned about this group of ragtag disciples meeting together here in the opening of the book of Acts? Do you think that they would have felt it even necessary to send spies to kind of try to figure out what this little group of followers of Jesus is doing? They would have ignored them utterly. But what was happening is the most powerful thing promised on earth. But you'll notice that Jesus says, when you receive this power, when this power comes upon you, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, then what? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is massive. One of the problems is that it makes sense to us. Every once in a while, when something like this makes sense to us, we need to recognize it wouldn't have made sense to the people who heard it the first time. It makes sense to us because we've been hearing the church give testimony of this commission for 2,000 years. But the people who heard it the first time, these disciples, almost assuredly were shocked and perhaps even offended by what's included here. There is offensiveness in this to the disciples. If you don't see it, you need to see it. There's shock here for the disciples. Because what kind of kingdom was Israel promised? It was a territorial kingdom as far as from the river of the Euphrates all the way there in the east, coming all the way to the sea in the west. It's massive territory. But quite frankly, what they're mainly concerned about is the immediate land, Canaan, Judea, Galilee. They're concerned with this. Just even here, this would be a magnificent kingdom. Is it now you're going to establish your kingdom? And Jesus says, no, that's not going to be given to you. Not the knowledge of when that happens. But when it happens, it's going to be bigger than what you're expecting. And now you are to wait until power comes when the Holy Spirit arrives. And when he has come upon you, you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem. And in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. There are either three or four components to this. It's a question of language. It's really not important because they're all there. It's a question as to whether it is Jerusalem and then, secondly, Judea and Samaria, and then thirdly, the end of the earth, or whether it's first Jerusalem, second Judea, third Samaria, and then fourth to the end of the earth. It really doesn't matter. Because whether you see it as a three-stage pattern or a four-stage pattern, it is clear that this is a breathtaking pattern. Jesus says, you want to talk about the kingdom? You want to see my kingdom? The kingdom for which you're waiting? The kingdom that I'm promising? You want to know what you're to be doing right now? You're to see my kingdom as everywhere, all at once, starting in Jerusalem, where you are right now, as we are gathered in this place. You are to be my witnesses right here in Jerusalem. But not only in Jerusalem, in Judea. Not only Judea, but Samaria. Not only Judea and Samaria, but the uttermost parts of the earth. That wasn't what they were expecting. Jerusalem, they can understand. The city of David. This is where the kingdom would be located. This is where the capital would be. This is where the throne would sit. We understand Jerusalem. We are to be the witnesses to Christ in Jerusalem. We understand that. And Judea? Well, Judea is part of the land of promise. It's our territory. Of course, all of Judea would be included. We're to be the witnesses of Christ in Judea. That makes perfect sense. That's Jewish territory. That's a part of the land of promise. Abraham would have understood that. In Samaria. Now, wait just a minute. Here's the offensiveness. Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses where you think Jews aren't supposed to go. Samaria is a land that had been inhabited by people who had apostatized from Israel. They had violated Israel's faith. They had invented their own worship. They had intermarried with others as they were commanded not to do. The Samaritans are those who are the unclean. The Samaritans are those who are the uncouth. The Samaritans are those who are, well, the Jewish mind would say unworthy of the gospel. We'll preach the gospel in Judea, but what is this about Samaria? We're not even supposed to go into Samaria. You need to understand that in order to understand Jesus' parable, the Good Samaritan. The Jews weren't supposed to even go there. Jews are supposed to stay out of that territory. And Jesus says, I'm sending you there. not only Judea, but Samaria. You're going to be my witnesses in Samaria, which means they're to be witnesses, follow the logic, to Samaritans. You want to see what my kingdom looks like? My kingdom looks like Jerusalem. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. You want to know what my kingdom looks like? It looks like Judea. You're going to be witnesses to me in Judea. You know what my kingdom looks like? It looks like Samaria. It would be like Jesus saying to us, you're to be my witnesses in Iran. You're to be my witnesses in North Korea. You're to be my witnesses where you don't want to go. My kingdom's bigger than you think. Oh, and then there's the last. And to the end of the earth. This is just absolutely breathtaking. The disciples said, Lord, is this now when you're going to reestablish your kingdom? You know, this kingdom that's going to have a palace and a throne, and it's, you're going to be the king, and you're going to sit on the throne, and you're going to sit on the throne, and you're going to rule, and you're going to establish justice and righteousness right here in Jerusalem, and it's going to extend to Judea, and it's going to include all of the Jews. And Jesus says, yeah, it's going to include all of that. It's going to include all those. But it's also going to include the Samaritans. Seriously? But it's not just that the kingdom is going to include Samaritans, it's that the disciples are being sent into Samaria. You're going to be my witnesses in Samaria. And it's almost as if the disciples would say, well, if we're sent into Samaria, you could send us anywhere. Right. To the uttermost parts of the earth. Where is my kingdom? My kingdom is wherever the gospel extends. Where is my kingdom to be? Everywhere, to the ends of the earth. What are my disciples supposed to do? They're to be the preachers and the teachers and the taker of the gospel to all people everywhere, declaring faith toward Christ and repentance. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to be the gospel. You are to preach that everywhere to all people in all times. There is no geographical limitation upon my kingdom. Where are you going to find the kingdom of God on a map? Everywhere. And indeed, as the New Testament makes clear, Jesus is not only king over this planet, not only to the ends of this earth, he is Lord over all things, over the entire cosmos. Now again, as you look back, Luke chapter 24, Jesus said this. He just didn't say it in the way that they understood it quite so clearly. He said that it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And listen to this, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. We rightly talk about the Great Commission, and the Great Commission is most famously what we find at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And you're, of course, familiar with this in terms of the Matthean form of the Great Commission. You know it. It's familiar to us. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. There in Luke, as we read, he says it's going to start in Jerusalem. It is the Father's will that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. No one's left out, to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And now he says, as they're gathered together and they ask about the kingdom, he says, well, here's the kingdom. Here's what obedience to me as king means. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Before leaving that, we've got to look at what it means to be a witness, because, well, let's put it this way. If you ask what a witness does, just take it to a contemporary trial context. What does a witness do? Witness testifies. That's actually the essence of Christian evangelism, is testimony. The essence of Christian evangelism is a testimony that gets to the gospel and declares repentance and the forgiveness of sins, that declares repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are sent out as witnesses. We're not sent out as salespeople. We're not sent out as hired representatives. We're not sent out merely as diplomats and ambassadors. We're not sent out as someone who is carrying a message that we do not know. We're carrying a message that has transformed us. We are witnesses of these things. We are witnesses to the power of Christ. We are witnesses to the forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses to the gift of salvation. And now Jesus says, you who are in my kingdom, I am sending my kingdom out. My kingdom is going to be scattered. I am sending you out to the nations. It's going to start in Jerusalem, right here. You start testifying right here. You're my witnesses right here, but you don't stay here. You're my witnesses in Judea. So you go out into the land which you already know. You go out into the territory that is already familiar. And there you are witnesses of the same gospel. You preach the same message. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you go into Samaria. I know you think you're not supposed to go there. According to the Jewish mind, you'd be even spiritually unclean for having been there. But that is the old logic of the law. The new logic of the gospel is this. There is nowhere where you are unclean when you're taking the gospel. For there are no unclean ones, only people who need to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are none who are outside the Great Commission. There are none who are outside my redeeming purpose. By the time you get to the book of Revelation, we hear that those who are gathered at the marriage supper of the Lamb are men and women from every tongue and every tribe and every people and every nation. And it's a concentric set of circles. You start in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the world. Do you recognize what happened in the first century of the church? Even just with those who were gathered in this room and those who would soon join them? When you think about a map of the world in the first century and you place the center of human civilization there basically in terms of the Mediterranean basin, and you consider North Africa and you consider the Levant or that whole area we now call the Middle East, and then you consider Europe, you realize by the end of the first century, the gospel had been taken to almost all of the known inhabitants of the world at that time. And those who had not yet been reached, well, missionaries are being sent out to the east, to the west, to the north, to the south. In the most amazing way, in the first century, even in the lifetimes of those who were gathered here and heard Jesus speak these words, the gospel had been proclaimed to more nations in terms of ethnicities and languages than we can possibly list or understand. The church began in faithfulness to the Great Commission immediately after the Holy Spirit would come. And the book of Acts is, in many ways, the record of the missionary endeavor of the church. When you think about Luke as the first volume and Acts as the second volume, you can say in one sense the first is the history of Christ and the second is the history of the church, the early church. But in reality, it's the history of mission. Because Jesus sent his church on mission. To his disciples, he said, here's the most important thing you need to know in terms of what it means to be obedient to me and what it means to receive the gift of the power of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, the first thing you're going to do is go. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're not going to stay, you're going to go. Now, you're not all going to go to the uttermost parts of the world, but you're going to get there. You're going to start in Jerusalem right here. You're not leaving Jerusalem. You're going to preach to Jerusalem. And then you're going to take the gospel to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. Jesus here is telling his church what we are to do till he comes. That's exactly what we read, and go back to the book, to the end of Luke again. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with the power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So Luke, at the end of his gospel, helps us to understand that they'd received the message that they were to be witnesses to the entire world, to all the nations. And then we're taken to the opening of Acts, as the Holy Spirit is inspiring Luke to write this second volume. And we receive the further information that this commission of the church came after they had asked about the inauguration of the kingdom. And then in verse 9 we read, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were going, gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." You got to catch the drama in this. The concision, the short amount of words, the tightness of this passage can sometimes, if we read it fast, rob us of the shock of what's taking place here. Jesus says, look, here's the deal. My kingdom is in you. Now, my kingdom in terms of its fullness, when I'm going to sit on David's throne, that's coming. And when it's coming, you're not going to know because you're not given the times or the seasons. That's God's knowledge. What you are told is what you're to do now. And what you're to do now is to be my witnesses. You're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, to the ends of the earth. And as soon as he said that, he leaves. There's no transition. Jesus didn't say, okay, we'll have the briefing at 2. He didn't say, look, we'll deal with the rest of this tomorrow. I'll give you further details. He says, wait for the Holy Spirit. Wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you with power. And you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And he leaves. Notice exactly what the text says. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, in other words, they're watching, he was lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, Jesus had told them this was going to happen. Jesus had told them he was going to ascend to the Father. But like so many things that we can understand now in ways they didn't understand then, they didn't understand exactly what that was all about. As a matter of fact, Jesus in the Gospel of John is very clear. He says, if I don't leave you, I can't complete the work that I'm going to accomplish for you. I'm going to leave you and I'm going to prepare a mansion with many rooms. I'm going to go to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come. And when I come, I'm going to claim all those who are my own. I have to ascend to the Father. And there's more to it, as we shall see. But the disciples weren't expecting it to be right now. Here's the deal. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then he leaves. They're watching. And he's lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. Verse 10 tells us that while they were gazing into heaven as he went, that's an amazing passage. Just think about it for a minute. Because Luke here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives us a picture. If we'll just slow down and see it, okay? So here are the disciples. They're gathered with him. They had come together. That's a physical gathering. They're all together. They're together like we'd be together. Like families are going to get together in the course of this day. When they get together, they're in each other's presence. They're looking at Jesus. And then it says, while they were looking on, they were looking at him. And he's lifted up. And then a cloud surrounds him and he disappears from their sight. And they're still gazing. Luke tells us they were still just looking. What do you do after that? It's an honest question. What do you do after that? Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses to the end of the earth. And he's gone. And they're staring into heaven. What do you do? Then they noticed they weren't alone. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, clearly messengers of God. Anyone in the flow of biblical history would understand that. They didn't have to have an introduction. And they said, just like similar men in white robes asked similar questions after the resurrection of Christ, now after his ascension to his disciples, I say, men of Galilee, very interesting. They've just been told they're going to go to the ends of the earth. If you could pick one people, one place that would be less likely to be sending people out in the world, Galilee's the boondocks. And so here are these messengers of God say, men of Galilee who've just been sent out to the entire world, why do you stand looking into heaven? Well, the answer would be because it would be the obvious thing to do. But they have a point. This Jesus, sometimes you see it translated, this same Jesus, because it's emphatic, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, which by the way, he said he was going to do, he said was necessary, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. If you follow the flow of New Testament history, of the flow of the ministry of Christ for us, there's a coming, that's Christmas. And there's a going, that's ascension. And then there's a coming again. We're saved because there was a coming, and he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There was a coming, and in that coming, he died for our sins. He was raised by the power of God on the third day, and in that coming, he accomplished for us all that was necessary for our salvation and the forgiveness of sins and the declaration of the good news of the forgiveness of sins to all persons who would repent and come to him by faith. And then there's a going, and that going is also for us. See, so many Christians fail to understand how important the ascension is to our salvation. You look at this and you say, here are these disciples looking into heaven, gazing into heaven, and they're asked by these two men in white robes, why are you gazing into heaven? Because what else will we do? Why is the ascension so important to us? Let me ask the question this way, because many Christians fail to even ask this question. What is Jesus doing for us right now? Why is it important that Jesus is in heaven right now, and what is Jesus doing for us right now? Do you understand that if Jesus were not right now in heaven, we would be not here right now as the church in Louisville, Kentucky? Because Jesus is reigning from heaven in his church now. What does the New Testament say? Well, for instance, look at what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, that's about his death and his resurrection, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? How is it that we are not separated from the love of Christ by tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger? Or how is it that we're not? It is because he is right now seated at the right hand of the Father and interceding for us. Christ's work for us is not just in the past, in his death and in his resurrection and in his sinless life. Christ's work for us is right now as he is seated at the right hand of the Father and as he is right now interceding for us. Who is our advocate before the Father right now? It is Christ Jesus. Who is the one who speaks for us before the throne of God? It is Jesus Christ, who right now is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Too many Christians, they say, what has Jesus done? They'll say, well, what Jesus did for me, of course, this is true. And this is where we point first, is that he died for our sins. And he was raised by the power of God on the third day. After having lived a sinless life, he gave his life for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. But that's not just what Christ does for us. Right now, why does God hear our prayers? Who is the mediator of our prayers before the Father right now? Christ. Who is ensuring the protection of the church? Christ. Who is making sure that nothing can separate us from the love of God? Christ. He is doing it right now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and if he were not, we would be lost. Similarly, the writer of the book of Hebrews puts it this way, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool at his feet. Waiting. Jesus said to his disciples, wait. What does the New Testament tell us that Jesus is doing now? Waiting. Until the Father says, now it's time. And when the Father says, now it's time, then Christ will come. What did those men in white say to the apostles, to the disciples, as they were gathered there, gazing into the heavens? They said, this same Jesus will come again as you saw him go. What does the New Testament tell us about that? That you're not going to have to wait for headline news. That when he comes, it will be a coming so glorious, so magnificent, so absolutely unmistakable that every eye will behold it. Everyone will know exactly what is happening. So in this passage, we're given the timeline of the church in terms of the time between when Christ ascended to the Father and when Christ comes. What are we to be found doing in this time, in what we call the age of the church? We're living in that time right now, the time between Jesus ascended to the Father when he went and that time when he comes back, when he'll put all of his enemies at his feet, when he will reign on that throne that was promised, the throne of his father David. When all this takes place, when all of God, of Christ's kingdom is made manifest, when he comes in his glory, when he judges and when he rules, when the quick and the dead, as it says, that is the living and the dead, when all are resurrected in order to face that judgment, when Christ establishes his kingdom and he rules with his saints, that's the future that is promised. Those two men standing there speaking to the disciples said, he's going to come. Just as he went. But what did Christ say we're to do in the meantime? Be witnesses. Now let me point out just a couple of things that means. That means, first of all, the reason for the waiting is the witnessing. Follow me. The reason for the waiting is the witnessing. Why is there time between the ascension and his return? Why? Jesus makes it clear. So that the gospel can be preached to the nations. Why not just have the kingdom established right there in Acts chapter 1? It's because who would know? Those disciples who had banded together and are staring into heaven. And a few others who had responded to the gospel but are not there present. We wouldn't be there. We wouldn't be in the kingdom. How is it that we are now in the kingdom of Christ? It is because in this time between his going and his coming, there is a waiting for witnessing. And we heard. And hearing, we believed. And believing, we were saved. Can you imagine a more powerful message about why the church exists? The church? Can you imagine a clearer affirmation of why there is this waiting? It's for witnessing. Can you imagine a clearer mission statement for Highview Baptist Church than this? We're to be witnessing while Christ is waiting to put his enemies under his feet, to declare his kingdom and to claim his own. One of the hardest things for us to come to terms with sometimes is why. And we're not given the answer to a lot of the why questions we want to ask. There are when questions and what questions and who questions and why questions. And the hardest ones are always the why. But this one's a question that's answered for us. Why the waiting? So there can be witnessing. The Great Commission isn't just an assignment given to the church. It's the explanation for the existence of the church. Now, what are we to do? Well, there are all kinds of things we're to do, because remember, as you look earlier in the book of Acts, this is very important, in the passage for last week, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, lots of commands given there, the New Testament has lots of commands, the command to witness is the main major command. It's the command that explains the waiting, but there's other work also to be done. And on Mother's Day, it's important that we recognize that among the commands that are given in Scripture are the commands about the integrity of the family and the commands about the importance of raising children and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In the New Testament, there are wonderful commands about how mothers are to mother and fathers are to father and husbands and wives are to come together in marriage. There are commands about our responsibility in the culture. There are commands about our responsibility to Caesar. There are commands throughout the entire New Testament. And we're to be faithful to all of that in the waiting. And on this Mother's Day, we rightly think about the importance of family. We rightly think about obedience to God's commands concerning marriage and family and children and honor and all the rest. But we also understand that that's not why there is the wait. The why is the witnessing. The waiting is for the witnessing. And if the church isn't witnessing, it's not faithful. As a matter of fact, I think the New Testament would put it even more strongly than that. If the church isn't witnessing, it's not the church. For where you find Christ's disciples, you'll find witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. We're going to close by singing a song and standing together. And as we close, we're going to have a time of invitation. Counselors will be coming here to the front of the church. If you are not among those witnesses, if you're not yet a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, then our promise to you is the very promise of the gospel that he has given us to preach, and that is that if you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And if you are a saved sinner, then you become a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You become a part of this band of witnesses as we witness while he waits. So we're going to stand and sing, and our prayer is going to be that if anyone, for any reason, would be led of the Holy Spirit to come and speak to one of these counselors, we pray that this will be that time when you do just that, and nothing would make the body of Christ happier and holier in this moment than that. Father, we just pray they'll use this time to your glory. Call sinners unto yourself, even as you send your church into the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.